Father, we commit our time to you this morning. We thank you for your word. Lord, we praise you this morning that you want to speak to us. You want to show us who you are, that we might walk with you, that we might trust you, that we might be ones who find our joy in you alone. And as we've heard many a time, that we might be satisfied in you. Lord, come upon us today, Lord, in these sessions this morning and through the day into the evening. And Lord, we ask you please to quicken us and to open our minds to the Word of God. And we trust you with this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what we're going to do today is really similar to yesterday. And as we work through this second text, and what we want to look at here is chapter 6. So chapter 1 is the first chapter. Chapter 6 is the last chapter in the particular letter. Now, we know in the original there was no chapter 1, 2, 3. Timothy's reading this letter from Paul, probably on a scroll and maybe two scrolls. We don't know. One of the assignments we do from time to time with the second years is in the New Testament, they have to write out 1 Corinthians, or you have to write out Galatians. It's quite amazing how long it really is. When you write it out, I give them a long paper. Normally for 1 Corinthians, you get a 6-foot-long scroll and write out this letter. And it's a long letter. 1 Timothy's quite a long letter as well, about half of 2 Corinthians, basically, with the 6 chapters. So yesterday we looked at that. Today we want to look at this. And again, the key verses that we really wanted to focus on was 17, and here it's 15 and 16. Because these are the doxologies that Paul ends with in these brief sections. It's interesting, just really quick in the overview, that yesterday, if you remember, he was speaking regarding receiving mercy from God, the worst of sinners. And it's really to do with his conversion, and he points us to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that sacrifice, that death on the cross that made it all possible. And he, at the end of it, just gives praise and adoration to the Lord. In this second section, he's speaking more to Timothy in regards to how he is to walk in the Christian life. And he ends the section, if you look at it and you study through it, which is what you'd need to do tonight as part of your homework. What's today? Friday? So homework tonight is, you know, in your room, just work through the passage, and we'll talk more about it on Monday. And you see the walk that Paul is encouraging Timothy to do, but he ends with the second coming and breaks out in this tremendous description, a sevenfold description of who the Lord is. Who is this Lord that he tells us about over and over again? So just to recap yesterday, this little slideshow is fairly similar. I'm going to go through it and just highlight what we talked about yesterday briefly. So the theme is rejoice in the Lord. We know we're looking at Philippians in the evenings. And as mentioned yesterday, Paul encourages us to do so always or continually. And then yesterday we looked at that really long word in and talked about what it actually means and the emphasis of it inside, within, in the realms, the sphere of, and so on. In the interior of some whole. And then we quoted Tozer. And I want to remind you of this quote. What comes into our minds, or what comes into your thinking when you ponder who God is really the most important thing about us. Yesterday, in the third period, when Mr. Johnson was teaching up here, I was downstairs and was had the opportunity to talk to the teenagers. There's about 25 of them, and it's not easy to get those guys to talk, but got a few of them talking. But asking them the question, who do you think the Lord is? What do you think the Lord is like? How would you describe the Lord? And that's a good question. When you think about it, who do you think the Lord is? Because that's really important to them as they begin to come to terms with who God is. One other thing we did with them yesterday morning briefly was to encourage them that if they are from a Christian home, that's a good thing. It is what the Lord would want. But your parents' faith isn't your faith. And Paul says that very thing really to Timothy in 2 Timothy, where he speaks about his grandmother and his mother. He is pleased to see the faith that is in them. And he says, now I believe is alive in you as well. And so one of the challenges we said to the young people, the teens downstairs, was at some point in your life, what do you believe? What do you really believe? Why do you believe what you believe? And so on. So pray for them. Even now, they're having a session. Pray for them. I know the second session is going to be very practical for them, which they'll like. And so pray for them that the Lord would open up their hearts and minds. Because these days, these early teen years are, I remember they were hard. Weren't they hard? I mean, you know, everything doesn't fit right. And, you know, everyone's staring at you I used to go so red. You know, a beetroot. I used to go so red. It was so hard years. And pray for them that they can form early a good, right, true, biblical view of who God is. Most teens live not with a fear of the Lord. They live with a fear of man, what man thinks of them. And that's a big challenge. It's a big challenge. But how do we get over that? By living in fear of the Lord. That's not easy. That's not easy for us. But for a teenager, it's a very big challenge for them. And then secondly, we talked about this quote briefly. A right concept of God, so a true concept of God, a biblical concept of God. What God said about himself is basic, fundamental, foundational, not only to your thinking, your systematic theology, having everything in the right place and knowing all the right terms and how everything works and doesn't work. That's important. It is very important to that. But it is very important to practical Christian living as well. And that's what we want to think about briefly this morning. Practical Christian living. Because what you think about God or who you think God is going to affect how you walk on this earth. If you think God is extremely wonderful and holy and without sin, that's going to penetrate your heart and affect how you live and the choices you make. If you think God is distant, far away, sitting in a rocking chair, not that interested, that's going to affect the way you make choices on this earth. So having a right biblical view of God is very important. And Paul's view of God, once he came to know the Lord, became foundational and it just continued to blossom and affect the way that he lived, that he might say such things as rejoice in the Lord always. So these quotes are excellent. And then we ask the question, if Paul exhorts us to rejoice in the Lord always, we do well to ask the question, who is the Lord? What's he like? And we talked about, obviously, that yesterday. So now we get to this point, and that brings us to this point. This passage, again, I want to look at it in just two points. What you are to do, or what I am to do, how I am to live, verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. So four verses. And they're contrasting verses, and they are to do with what he had previously said in chapter 5. So we want to look at that context, but we don't have time to go, excuse me, chapter 6. We don't have time to look at that. But Paul is to, Timothy is to walk this way deliberately, and he tells him in the previous 10 verses things that he needs to not do. These are things he ought to do. So let's look at this passage and we'll read it together. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, and we'll go all the way to verse 16. And let's see, who wants to read it? I would prefer if it was in the ESV, so anybody want to step out of the boat and read it besides Stephen? He steps out of the boat a lot. Okay.
Which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So, really briefly, in a large overview, you'll note different things that Paul encourages Timothy to do, and he brings it to in verse 14, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, until he comes back. He doesn't put a time on when that will happen, but this is the way to live until he comes back, which he will display at the proper time. In other words, he will come back at the right time. And so this section is to be lived out until he comes. If the Lord takes you home before he comes back, so be it. And this doxology, or this burst of adoration regarding the character and the attributes of God, comes in light of that. So it's interesting regarding this. Now, before we look at the passage briefly, I want to give you a little bit of context about the letter. Paul wrote, as we have it, kept 13 letters. So if you think of your Bible, you would go from Romans all the way through to the short book of Philemon. And there's 13 letters there. Paul wrote them. And generally speaking, most commentators give a certain order, which isn't that important to us right now. But to note that 1 Timothy was either his second to last letter or his third to last letter. Just to give it some historical context, you know Acts chapter 28, Paul is in prison in Rome, and Acts chapter 28 ends. It's believed that he comes out of prison, he is released from prison for a time, because his case expires. Being a Roman citizen, they cannot hold him, and so his case expires. He hasn't written 1 Timothy yet. He comes out of prison, and again, it's debatable, maybe for 3-4 years, maybe 2 years, it doesn't really matter. But it's in that space of time that he would write 1 Timothy and Titus. Two young men that he would write letters to. Timothy is in Ephesus. Titus is on the island of Crete. So he writes these two letters. And they're fairly similar if you look at them. They're fairly similar. And I only can imagine Timothy being in Ephesus and receiving this letter from Paul. And it's a great delight for him to read through it and see all the encouragements and instructions of what he ought to do. And then finally, it seems that Paul is then put back in prison in Rome. And from there, he will write 2 Timothy. And then the Lord brings him home. It's believed that he's beheaded because he's a Roman citizen. And he goes to be with the Lord. So that's kind of the context, the point being that 1 Timothy is written very late in his life. And I say that because look at his heart. Look at his passion for God, for the glory of God. Isn't it a great thing when you meet older people who have followed the Lord all their days and they are still so on fire for God, so in love with God? Talk to those people. Speak to them. Ask them questions. Recently, some of you know the Rulisons. Recently, Jonathan Rulison was here with his wife, and I had maybe met him years ago. I know Dan Rulison a little more. So I went up to Jonathan. It was on Wednesday, I think I saw him, or Tuesday. And I said hi, and I introduced myself. And I said, I just want to let you know that your dad Mr. Rulison was such an inspiration and encouragement to me. They lived on campus while I was a student here. And just full of strength and energy for the Lord. And he was a great joy to talk to. Always had time for you. It's amazing. They would come up. His wife, Mrs. Rulison, was fairly sick. And they'd come up and you would ask him and he would sit there and talk to you. I have a letter, or not a letter, I have a sheet of paper that he gave me. I asked him at one point, can you tell me, at this point he was in his 80s, can you tell me what are some of the things, maybe 3 to 5 things that have been vital for you in your Christian walk? And he wrote it down for me in his hand, and he gave it to me. It was about a week later, he gave it to me. I thought, I'm going to keep that, and I'm going to read that, I'm going to reread it. Because there's a man, he's not a perfect man by any means, but he's a man who glorified God until the end. That's the kind of people you want to talk to, you want to ask questions of. And Paul was that kind of man. We talk about the spirit that's in the world today and the Christian life that's displayed. And my question is, was Paul like that? Did Paul have that kind of disregard for the things of God? Well, it doesn't really matter. It's close enough. I mean, Paul was a man on a mission. It was to proclaim Christ and to glorify God all the days of his life. You meet few people like that. But Paul had that spirit. And he had it all the way until the end. And you realize and you know and you have to conclude that when God worked in him on that Damascus road, he was changed forever. And so this passage is important to us because we glean from it verses 11 through 14 certain instructions or encouragements, commands almost, that Paul gives to a younger Timothy. Now, Timothy's not that young, but he's a younger man. Some estimate he's in his early 30s at this point. And again, it doesn't matter. The point being is an older man is instructing a younger man. And let's look at what he says briefly in verse 11. He says, and as for you, he's talking to Timothy, O man of God. That's a rare term in the New Testament. O man of God. It's often used in the Old Testament. And one of the examples you and I probably remember is Moses. Is mentioned as a man of God. But it speaks to us of being a leader, being steadfast, being mature, having settled in your life the direction that you are going, and you stay on it. I'm sure we've heard many times, be a man. We tell young men or young boys, act like a man. And this encouragement to us here from Paul is, and as for you, O man of God, you're there, Timothy, and you have to act like a man. And what's the first thing? It's amazing what he says to him. Flee! He doesn't sound, you know, and there are certain things that even as a man, even as a mature believer, you just gotta flee. Don't try to fight against them, and I'm not going to go into all that you find in the New Testament, but there's certain things that Paul says, just get out of there. The example would be if a house is on fire, you just get out of the house. You don't try to stay in the house and see if you can live in it when it's burning down. You get out of the house. That's not a coward thing. That's the right thing to do. So this word flee isn't a coward thing. It is more a direction that you and I ought to take. In other words, if there's something there, say sexual immorality is one of the things in front of you, turn around and get away. Don't look at it. Don't ponder it. Don't keep staring at it. Turn around and walk away. Don't look at it and say, I'm a new man in Christ and this doesn't affect me and it won't bother me and so I can cope with it. And we tell the teenagers and the young people that come to school, you may watch an R-rated movie and you say, well, when the sex scenes come on or whatever, the language, I can block it out. It doesn't bother me. That's really bad. If that doesn't bother you, that means at that point your conscience isn't functioning as it should. It should bother us. Oh, I've learned to just close my eyes and you know, but hey, all the movies. But then don't watch the movies. That would be my suggestion. I will admit, I love adventure movies. I love tense movies. I love, mysteries. My wife doesn't, she's not here right now, she doesn't like anything tense, you know, nothing. And so occasionally I might watch him, like some of our kids like more adventure. They're like, ooh, Pride and Prejudice. How many times can you watch Pride and Prejudice? I mean, it's good. I like it. But how many times can you watch it? Being English, I think it's pretty good. But how many times can you watch that? But the point being here is that I made a commitment with my wife, and I said to her, occasionally I might watch an adventure movie or whatever, but I'm going to look at the back and I'm going to read what it has on it. And if it has sexual scenes or this or that, I'm not going to watch it. I just want you to know that. Because nowadays, you know, you can sit with your computer and you can watch a movie and that. And the same with the kids. And there's a lot of good movies that came out that are interesting, but they're majorly rated R. And so I'm just not going to watch them. I'm like, man, I really wanted to see that. Like a friend of mine told me about a movie, said, oh, we went and watched some movie, I can't remember what, about, you know, the attack in the U.S. Embassy in North Africa. He said, oh, it's really good. But there was a ton of language in it, though. I just want you to know that. So I was not going to watch it. I would like to see, I'm interested in that kind, but you have to make choices. I have to make choices. So let's pray for one another. There are certain things that we need to say no to and turn away from and look away and just flee. Okay? So, now, this refers back to the first 10 verses in this particular chapter that he says, flee these things. When he says these things, he's talking about what he spoke about previously. But then he puts the positive in. The Christian life is always a life really of displacement. So you don't do this, but you do this. The danger is that we don't do this, and 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 then we do this. You've got to replace that which you don't do with something that is good and right. In action and in thought. Philippians 4, you know, I don't want to take anything away from what Wallace is going to say, but there's a great passage there. Think on these things that are good and right and praiseworthy and admirable. Think on them. You've got to think on something. Make sure you're thinking on those things. So if you have some bad thoughts, stop thinking about those and start thinking about these. You have to think on something. If you have some bad actions, like stealing, going to Ephesians, like stealing, steal no longer. How does it go? No students. Stealing no longer, you should work with your hand. Do something else instead. Okay? So it's always a life of replacement. I love that. I hadn't heard that before about the horse and meekness. And you're still a horse and strong, but now you're under control. It's a great picture. I was like, I'm going to use that. Do you mind if I use that from time to time? Okay. That was a great one. I'd never heard that. But, you know, you're still, you're born again. You're a new creation. But your whole memory doesn't get evaporated and erased. And you still have your old, struggles, but you've got to replace it with that which is good and right. And that's kind of what the passage encourages us on in regard to the walk. Okay, so let's just see what he says briefly. We've got to go a bit quicker here. Pursue righteousness. So rightness with God, right ways with God, learn the ways of God, godliness, faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. Pursue these things. Do these things. And then he says to them, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of it. Grab hold of the eternal life to which you were called. God called you to that. Take hold of it. Make it real. To which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses and so on. And I'm not going to work further through that, but just to note verse 14. It says here, to keep the commandment unstained. The word keep here simply means to guard, stand guard over, to protect, to preserve, to make sure that you keep on doing what you're supposed to do. It's almost a military term where you are to be on guard and you are to be on watch. And you are to keep doing that. Now, I'll give you a brief illustration and then we'll move on to the section, who God is. I'll put that up anyway. So who God is what we want to get to more today. But a brief illustration regarding walking. There's no doubt it's not easy to be a Christian. Many people say it's a crutch and it's an easier way of life. Actually, it's a lot harder. And I remember being at school and in high school in South Africa, a school of about 1,000 boys. We all had to wear school uniforms and there were very few Christians. Very few. I wasn't one of them. But they were all looked down upon as weaklings and weenies. And you didn't want to be associated with them. And you didn't want to be caught speaking to the religious education teacher because, you know, you just didn't. But later on, after I was converted at 23, I looked back on it and I realized, wow, they weren't the weenies. We were. We were the ones who weren't ones of courage. We didn't want to stand out. We didn't want to be different. 1911. So go back in your mind. I know that probably not many. Maybe Brandon was born then. That's about the only guy around here I can think. 1911. Okay, just to put it up because, sometimes when you see it, it makes better sense. Okay, so we're not talking about 2011. So to get that out of your mind. But 1911. Okay, it's like 6 years ago. Okay. 1911, December 1911. Anybody know what happened? I'll give make it easier for you. I'll give you the actual day. How about that? What happened? Okay, don't look up on your phones. No phones, no computers. The first one to come, you got 5 seconds free book if you tell me. What? Nope. Assassination of who? Nope. No, I know who you mean, but nope. What? Titanic? Nope. What? Oh, boy, I guess I get the free book. I know what happened. Does that help? South Pole, yeah. Okay, on 14th of December 1911, the Norwegian man with a small team of 5 men and 52 dogs, got to the South Pole about 4 weeks before Scott, who was from the British expedition, who had a lot more men and more mechanical equipment. Now, so they had a race to the South Pole. Who was going to be the first nation to put a flag in the South Pole? And so off they went, and they basically were going on slightly different routes, not too different, and they were putting supplies as they would go so they can get back again. It's about 1,000 from where they went anyway. It's about 1,000-mile journey. Through ice and snow and blizzards. Obviously, they went the best time of the year, but it still wasn't Hawaii when they were going through the South Pole. And the race was on. Scott put more stock into the mechanical machines he had, and he had way less dogs than Edmundson would have, and they had the best technology, the latest technology, and they would get going and they would move, and they would target, you know, how many, you know, they would go as far as they could in that day, and then they would go as far as they could in that day, and they would go as far as they could in that day, and the race to the South Pole. Edmundson didn't, his plan was to take these 5 men and count more on the dogs. 52 dogs had the sleds and they would leave the stuff. And he set a goal. His goal was that we would hike, or we would march, or we would walk 16 miles a day. and we would stop. It's about a 1,000-mile journey. Say, give you a perspective if you know geography. I just saw this recently. It's from Scotland to the north of Spain. That's about, if that gives you an idea of how far it is. From Scotland to the north of Spain would basically be the distance. So he set a target, you know, round about 16 miles a day, not for the 1,000 miles, but from a certain point. They had a 1,000-mile journey, and they moved along fairly quickly. And there came a point where they said, okay, from this point on to the South Pole, because of the fact that, they had more men going with them initially. But when they made the final trek, they set a goal of 16 miles a day. And that was it. And they would do it. And sometimes they would finish at about 2 in the afternoon, and they'd stop. They would eat. They would rest. The next day, they would do 16 miles. And they may get there at 8 o'clock at night. They would do 60 miles the next day. 60 miles a day. That was their goal. And they made it every day. And they got to the South Pole 4 weeks before Scott. Scott tried to push it harder. Sometimes he may cover 30 miles. Sometimes 6 miles. Sometimes 40 miles. And then eventually they were pushing it too much that his mechanical sleds began to get bogged down and they broke. They eventually did get there. They died on the way back. There's a famous photo of these Norwegians standing on this mound. There's a little mound. They put it up there and they put a flag, and there they are. I'm not a very good artist. I don't know if you can pick that up or not. But they're looking at, that's it. They made it to the South Pole. There's nothing there. But they made it. They were the first there. And the point I'm trying to pull out of this is that you can get the latest Christian book. You can get the latest Christian technology. You can get the best computer in the world. You can get the best advice in the world, but what really counts in walking with the Lord is just 16 miles a day. Just do what God says. Just listen to what He says. Flee these things and pursue these things. Day after day, that's how you live the Christian life. That's how these men at 80, 85, 90 continue to just have a great joy in the Lord. Told you about Gypsy Smith yesterday. I've never lost the joy of my salvation. Keep it fresh. 60 miles a day. Some days you may have a rough day. Keep your eyes upon the Lord. That's all you have to do. You may never be a super duper Christian that's well known, but what you want to be is faithful. You want to be a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ, a worshiper of God. And so we come to this brief section. We got 10 minutes just to look at it. But this particular section, verses 15 and 16, really contains 7 descriptive words of who the Lord is. Okay, and basically it breaks up into there being 3 nouns. Let me take some of this off here. Overemphasize different things, but let's just look at the 3... First, and then there's descriptive words around it. So these are the 3 main nouns that you find in it. So let's look at the passage briefly. It says this, He who is the blessed, that's a descriptive term, the only sovereign, the King, that's the second one, the Lord. Okay, so let's look at that briefly. This is who Paul says God is. Ask yourself the question, is this how I view God? Is this how I see the Lord? It's interesting to me that Paul often, as he begins to describe the Lord, he always starts with really high terms. In Paul's mind, God was high and lifted up. God was always above him. He always the great authority and the one in control. He had that view, and that's important for you and me today. Sometimes our view of God is so low. Sometimes our view of God is so small. But if you look at Paul's writings, so often he explains or declares the greatness, the highness, the sovereignty. And this is an interesting word too. I think it helps us in the English. The reigning, the one who is reigning upon the throne. The word here, blessed, is a descriptive term. He's the blessed sovereign, the only one, the blessed and only. There's two really, if you like, make it simple, adjectives there, descriptive terms. He's blessed and he's the only. And the word blessed means absolute perfection. That's what it means. Henderson would say simply absolute perfection. He does bless us, but he is the absolute perfection. The nature of that which is the highest good. That's what blessed means. The nature of God which is the highest good. Wow, do you have that view of God? I mean, if you just have that, that will help you and it will help me walk with God today. He's always the starting point and he's always the ending point in the Christian life. I want to encourage you. I'm not going to ask, I don't have time, but I have some of these bookmarks here by Hanley Moore. The morning act of devotion and faith. Wow. He would say this in the morning. And at the end of the day, as he would go and end the day with the Lord, what a pattern, an evening act of thanks, confession, and surrender. Hanley Moore lived from 1841 to 1920. And I'll leave these up here. I really encourage you to come and get one. Put it in your Bible, and it's full of tremendous truth, good doctrine. He would state these in the morning. He would begin with the Lord, and he would end with the Lord at night. So I'll leave those there. But for Paul, God was his starting point, and it was and his ending point. The only one, here the word only in describing the sovereign simply again means alone. There's only one who is absolutely sovereign. And again, it's important to note that when you think of God as being the only one, it's not that he is, it's not numerical, but it's that he is so different. So above everything else, that what other English terms or what other terms can we use? Remember the chart we looked at yesterday. There is God, uncreated, and there's everything else. That's what we're talking about. Do you have that? Do I have that view of God? And then the word sovereign obviously means that he's sovereign in relation to the whole universe, not just this earth, the United States, your life, but the whole universe, he's over it all. Wow, really? And, you know, we'll keep on finding out how big the universe is, how huge it is. And then we might ask the question, well, does he really care about me? What happens there is that I'm ending with myself, not with the Lord. I'm ending with myself again. And that's always the danger. Start with the Lord and end with the Lord. And it's something that you have to and I have to continue to learn to do 16 miles a day. Start with the Lord and end with the Lord. No one may be cheering for you, but at the end of the race, the Lord might say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Who are we living for? The praise of men? Or to see Jesus Christ face to face? Who are we living for? These are questions, and that's the passion and the heart of Paul. And so when you read Paul's letters and you compare it to perhaps today to Christianity, it's like, wow, that's not the same thing at all. The word king here, you'll notice, and it's helpful to see it this way, I think. This is to do in regards to relation to not just the whole universe, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in relation to all earthly rulers, all that are ruling, both seen and unseen. And it's interesting that, where's my pen here? You could basically translate it, the King of Kings, or the King of those kinging. And you'll notice that this is capitalized, this isn't. Capitalized, this isn't. And the Lord of those lording. He's the King of all the kings. He's the Lord of all those that are lords. And Henderson would say that it's interesting to read it in that way. The King of those kinging. Doesn't make good English, but makes sense to me. And the Lord of those lording. That's who he is. That's who Paul believed he was. And he lived in light of that. He is the King over all the kings. And I know him. I can serve him. He is the Lord of all the lords. Perhaps today we don't feel it as much, but in the culture probably of Paul, when Caesar reigned, Pontius Pilate, I had a lot of power. They had a lot of authority, was in one man. In a democratic government, perhaps it's not quite the same. If you grew up in England in the Middle Ages, there was what they would term lords. And of course, there was the king. They had a lot of power. And we kind of don't quite see the strength of it because, you know, if someone, you know, has power, you know, it's still limited. Even if you're the president of the United States, you still got to get through a lot of other things before you can do what you think you should do. And so, but this is the King of all those kinging, the Lord of all those lording. That's who God is to Paul. So those three nouns, sovereign, king, and Lord, are powerful descriptions and high descriptions of who God is. And what he says regarding the rest of his descriptions add to the fact that he's sovereign. Add to the fact that he's the king. What kind of king is he? What kind of Lord is he? And he goes on to say this. Who alone or is the only one who has immortality? And yesterday we talked about being immortal, never dying. Or having an endless existence. It has the idea of continual life. But it's more than that. A never-failing fountain. You should write that down. When you think of immortality, a never-failing fountain. There's life there that you and I can come to over and over again. It's not that just like, wow, I'm glad God never dies so that he can reign forever. But it's more than that. It's personal. It should impact your life. And part of the sense is that God as being immortal or having immortality is that he is a never-failing fountain. Jesus said, you can come to me and drink. And keep coming to me and drink. And drink again. In him, there is the fullness of life. Immortality just doesn't mean he doesn't die. It means that he has the fullness of life is in God. Do you have that view of God? Do I have that view of God? That high view of God? He himself is the fountain. He is the one I come to over. He himself. It goes on to tell us that this one who alone, and the word alone there means he is the only one who is a never-failing fountain. You watch how people will abandon you when you don't have anything for them anymore. We see that often in the news, don't we? But God will never abandon you, for you're his child. This one who is alone immortal, the one who we can only really go to for life, for the fullness of life, continually, as you and I walk on this earth, he will satisfy you over and over and over again. God loves, we heard it here many a times, to be trusted. He loves to be trusted. That was such a revelation to me. I came from a broken home. My parents divorced fairly early on in my life when I was 11 years old. And I made a decision when I was 11 years old, I will never trust another human being in the world again. The two people I trusted the most, one of them, you know, wasn't honest with me, and the other one just, anyway, I made a decision, I will never trust another person again, because I will never get hurt like that again, ever. And I watched my back over and over, and it formed patterns in my life. And when I came to know the Lord at 23, that was a big thing. Can I really trust the Lord? Can I really trust Him? What is He going to do when I'm not looking? What is He going to do if I really, really open up everything to Him? What's He going to do? Can I trust Him? But God loves to be trusted. He is the only one who is completely and fully trustworthy. We do our best, don't we? But we let people down. I've got to find my full trust. It has to be in God. It has to be in the Lord ultimately alone. This one who has immortality, the fountain of life, the never-failing fountain. Where does He dwell? He dwells in unapproachable light. And so you get the sense of both life, immortality, and light. Sound familiar? Life and light. You see these two contrasted here as they are put before us. And this unapproachable light emphasizes again His incomparable greatness. Because no one else can really go there. But you can look to Him. And then the last two descriptions, and we'll close with these, are found at the end of chapter 16. Whom no one has seen or can see. We touched yesterday on the life of faith to see Him who is invisible. Remember Moses' statement regarding Moses. And then lastly, to Him be honor, reverence, esteem, adoration. Speaks of God being an honorable God, an honorable King, a honorable sovereign. You've got to have that picture of God. We are to treat Him with reverence. We're today losing badly our respect for people and things, and we often hold God in disregard. What happened when Isaiah saw the Lord? When Isaiah saw the Lord, it's interesting, I find, he didn't say love, or holy, and he was going to die. Honor. Do you, in your heart, when you think of God, do you hold Him in high honor? Do I hold Him in high honor? Does it affect my choices? Does it affect the way I speak? The way I think? Does it bother me when His name is used in vain? We'll come back to movies. Oh, I can get by that. Does it bother you? We were at a soccer game the other day, and the guy behind us, some call wasn't the best, but and out came some words that used the name of the Lord in vain. To him, it was just, you know, an expression of frustration. Do you and I hold Him in high honor? Does that bother you? And then lastly, strength. It says in the ESV, eternal dominion, but you can translate it strength or might. And it speaks of the root of that is that God is complete and that He is perfect. I mean, you can go way deeper into this. We are just skimming the surface here. But it has the idea that God is strong, that He is in control, that He is complete, and that He is perfect. Do you have that view of God? Do I have that view of God? And it's something that I need to keep before me. I need to trust Him to work it in me. So in closing, I would encourage you again. Pursue getting to know who God is through the Word of God. It's amazing. When you start saying, you know, I'm going to read through the rest of the psalm. I'm going to read through maybe Paul's letters. Maybe I'm going to read through some of the Psalms. That's a great place. And look for every description of who God is. and write them down, each one. It's only 150 Psalms. I mean, it's not that much. Write down every description of who God is. It's amazing. You're like, wow, do I think that's who my God is? And then the Spirit of God, I believe, will quicken you to live in light of that. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask you that you would help each of us. I include desperately myself as well, to live in light of who you truly are, to take the time to be still, as your word says, and know that you are God, to ponder what you have said of yourself, to not just have a dim, light, low view of the Sovereign One, the King, the Lord, but that we would learn to begin the day with you, and end the day with you. And we just commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.